This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
In case I don't get a chance or forget to say it later, I just want you to know that I love Columbia International University. Because of all that God did in my life here as a student, and for the excellent foundation that was laid in my life for Christian living and for Christian service. And I'm in my 13th year of service on the board at this school, and I have never attended a board meeting here and gone home when I wasn't all pumped up and excited and challenged. And it's a tremendous privilege to work together with that godly group of women and men, and with the faculty, and with the staff, and with you, the wonderful student body here at CIU. It was here at Columbia that God stripped away different areas of disobedience in my life. It was here that I learned the message of grace. It was here that I learned about the Spirit-filled life and victorious Christian living. It was here I learned the importance of prayer and faith. It was here I learned to study the Bible and to seek to interpret it accurately. It was here that I learned the importance of the church, both universal and local. It was here that I met my wonderful wife. It was here that God directed me into missionary service. It was here that God led me to Italy. And it was here that God led me to the mission board, with which we served all the years that we were in Europe. I love this place, and I love what God did here for me and what He's continuing to do. Just a little bit about myself. I'm married. I've been married for 28 years. 4 children, 3 girls and 1 boy. 13 years in Italy. 10 years directing that mission agency called the Bible Christian Union. 1994, BCU and TEAM merged together, and for the last almost 4 years, I've been directing TEAM. We live just west of the city of Chicago. I have made 48 overseas country trips in the last 48 months. I like to go to bed early. I like to get up early. I like to walk. I like to read. I like good jokes. I like playing tennis, and I like to fish. Now let's pray together. Lord, we come into Your presence humbly and boldly. We come into Your presence with fear and joy. We thank You, O God, that in the revelation of Yourself to the human race, You have made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. Through Him, You come to us. Through Him, we come to You. This week, Lord, we're going to look at ourselves. We're going to look at the world. But above all else, help us to look to the One who is the center of it all, our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is God, the One who is worthy, the One who is the only Savior, the One who is Lord of all, the One who is more than enough to meet all of our needs and the needs of a lost and dying world. Help us now as we open Your Word, both speaker and listener alike. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me say also that it's my privilege not only to be here to preach God's Word to you this week, but also to represent the work of TEAM. 65% of our missionaries are baby boomers, busters, and Generation Xers. TEAM missionaries are serving in 40 countries around the world. About 55% of our missionaries are located in the 1040 window, not, by the way, the only place that unreached peoples reside. I would be more than happy to talk to you while I'm here about missionary service with TEAM. I hope you'll talk not only to us, but to many of the other mission agencies that have come here and are here for you this week. Take advantage of it. Talk to us. Let that be part of how God guides you in your life. Now in John chapter 5, verse 18, please. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. That is, Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. With that verse as a background, I want to read to you now six statements which have been directed to me by other people in the course of my Christian life. These are not things I am saying. These are things that people have said to me. Statement number one. I believe that the Bible is a wonderful book, but I certainly don't believe that it's the actual Word of God. Statement number two. I believe that Jesus existed and did many wonderful things on earth, but I certainly don't believe that he was born of a virgin, nor do I believe that he actually bodily rose again from the dead. Statement number three. I believe that if we follow the teachings of Jesus, it will lead to salvation. But I certainly don't feel that Jesus is the only way of salvation, especially for those who sincerely follow other religious traditions. Statement number four. Although I am in favor of missionary work which helps other people, I certainly don't think it's fair to impose the message of Christianity upon people who have traditionally believed something else. Statement number five. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I am willing to be actively involved in Christian outreach. But don't ever ask me to go to the mission field. After all, God needs active Christian people here at home too, doesn't he? Statement number six. I can look back to the day that I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, and I know because I have accepted what Christ did for me on the cross that I will go to heaven when I die. But if you really want to know the truth, my Christian walk has been anything but successful. I constantly fail, and I am anything but satisfied with how I am living. These six statements and 50 more like them all have one basic thing in common. A failure to recognize and understand the deity of Jesus Christ. Do you know what we mean when we speak of the deity of Jesus Christ? By the way, don't spell it wrong. It's spelled right on your program. It's D-E-I-T-Y, not D-I-E-T-Y. D-I-E-T-Y is an adverbial phrase describing a person who's in the process of losing weight. Do you know what we mean when we speak of the deity of Jesus Christ? We are simply saying that Jesus is God. Not just like God, not just the way to God, not just the greatest man who ever lived, but God Almighty Himself. If I backed you into a corner and said, "Do you believe that Jesus is God?" Would you say yes? Or would you say, "Well, I wouldn't go that far"? Let me give you a seventh statement that has been directed to me more than once by other people. I believe Jesus Christ was a good man and a worthy example, but I certainly don't believe he was God. Anybody ever say that to you? What's wrong with that statement? The problem with that statement is that in itself it is a contradiction in terms. You can't say, "I believe Jesus was a good man and a worthy example, but I don't believe he was God." Why? Because Jesus himself claimed to be God. The alternatives, whenever we look at Jesus, have ever and only been three. He's a liar, he's crazy, or he's exactly who he said he was. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" the high priest said. And Jesus responded and said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest ripped his robe and said, "What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." And they condemned him to be guilty of death. Now look back at the verse that we started with, John chapter 5, verse 18. I remember the first time I read this verse, I scratched my head and I said, "So what's the big deal? Why are they so upset? Jesus says that God's his Father and they try to kill him. I've told many people that God's my Father, they never tried to kill me. I've told many people that I am a son of God and they've never tried to kill me, and I have every right to call myself that." Did you hear the dramatic presentation of John chapter 1 this morning? I have every right to call myself a son of God. "But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to call themselves the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So I've told many people that I'm a child of God, that God is my Father, and they never tried to stone me. Why did they try to stone Jesus? Well, look at the verse carefully. It says, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus called God his own Father. Very interesting little Greek word here in this verse, which has been translated into this English translation, own. He said God was his own Father. The word own in Greek is the Greek word idion. It's a word, interestingly, from which, through derivation, we have words in the English language like idiom or idiosyncrasy. And the word own or idion in the Greek means peculiar, unique, in a way nothing else is. And so when Jesus calls God his idion patera, he's claiming a relationship with God which no one else has. He's claiming total equality with God. They knew that's what he meant. That's why they tried to kill him. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? What we want to do this week, God helping us, is to remind ourselves of the testimony of Scripture when it comes to the person of Jesus. And then to go beyond that and to ask ourselves the important question, so what? What difference does it make for me to say, I believe that Jesus is God? What difference does it make for you to say, I believe that Jesus is God? And so what we'd like to do this morning is to just engage for a few moments in a fresh recognition of what the Scripture teaches about the deity of Jesus Christ. Unabashedly, I confess to you this morning that we're going to be rather Scripture intensive in the next few minutes. In fact, we won't even take the time to turn to some of these passages. You may want to jot some things down. You may want to just listen. First of all, God's Word teaches the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ. Did you hear the Scripture this morning? In the beginning, really not the right translation because there's no article there. It just says, in beginning, or literally translated, in the unbeginning beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not God. His eternal preexistence. Moreover, the Bible teaches his virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. How shall this be? The virgin said, seeing I know not a man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. His virgin birth. The Bible teaches his sinless life. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And so Isaiah tells us, there was no deceit in his mouth. Peter responds, he did no sin, neither was falsehood found in his mouth. John writes, in him is no sin. And the writer to the Hebrews, who exalts the deity of Christ throughout his letter, says these words in chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. His sinless life. The Bible teaches his, big theological words here, vicarious substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? Simply that he, the sinless, spotless Son of God, became sin for us. The one who did not deserve to die, died for the ones who did deserve to die. And so we read, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. Isaiah tells us, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible teaches his victorious bodily resurrection. The people of Jesus' day demanded of him and said, what sign can you give us to prove your authority to do all these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The angel answered, fear not, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. and the missionary apostle Paul and the great foundational letter to the Romans in the very first verses of the very first chapter tells us God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, has been declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. His victorious resurrection. The Bible teaches his glorious ascension. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And Paul, writing to Timothy, can't even wait for the end of his letter, and he breaks into a doxology right in the middle, and he says, beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. His glorious ascension. The Bible teaches his visible, bodily, second coming. And so we are urged, along with Titus, to look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The record of Scripture is clear. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? Jesus healed the sick. Jesus cleansed the lepers. Jesus restored sight to the blind. Why, here is a wonderful thing, said the man who was born blind. For since time began, it's never been heard that anyone restored sight to a man who was born blind. And the Pharisees said, what? Are you altogether born in sin? And do you teach us? And they threw him out. He recognized who Jesus was. Jesus raised the dead. Don't you love that story in Mark chapter 7? Jesus is approaching the city of Nain. A woman whose only son, husband is dead. Her only son has just died. They're on their way to the cemetery. Jesus stops the procession, breaks all religious rules by touching the coffin, makes those carrying the coffin stop, and speaks to the young man and says, young man, I say to you, get up. And he sits up and speaks, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. And we read at the end of that passage, and all the people were filled with awe and said, God has visited his people. Jesus forgave sins. So we look up and we see a hole in the ceiling. And four faith-filled faces looking down at the man that they have just lowered in front of Jesus. And we hear Jesus say to the man on the pallet, son, your sins be forgiven you. And the cold-hearted, theologically correct Pharisees sitting in the front row begin to murmur among themselves and say, this man speaks blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, looked at them and said, which is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. But I tell you that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Son, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Jesus is God. The demons recognized his deity. What have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God, they said. And I love that verse in Mark chapter 1 where it says, Jesus told the demons they couldn't speak because they knew who he was. The enemies of Jesus recognized his deity. Let me ask you a question this morning. Why did the enemies of Jesus seek to and eventually succeed in putting him to death? I'd like to suggest to you that it was not because of the competition he was affording them in the eyes of the people. It was not because of his scathing denunciations of their hypocrisy, as withering and convicting as they were. It was not because of the miracles he was performing. It was not because he was casting out demons. They were doing that. It was for one reason alone. Jesus himself claimed to be nothing less than totally equal with God Almighty. Turn over to John chapter 10 with me for a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 10. Verse 31, Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Turn back with me now to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 58. One of the most astounding verses. One of the most astounding declarations in the pages of the New Testament. John chapter 8, verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you read this verse in the Catholic Bible, and I have read the Catholic Bible because I lived and served in a Roman Catholic country for 13 years, the country of Italy. Remember the first time I read this verse in the Catholic Bible, and this is what it said. Jesus answered and said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I thought to myself, Amen, amen? That sounds rather liturgical. Where did they get that? Amen, amen, I say to you. The answer is they got it from the Greek language. They have transliterated the Greek language into the English language because the Greek word that Jesus uses here is Amen, amen, I say to you. It's the word from which we get the word Amen. Now, I am speaking to you and will this entire week from the New International Version of the Bible. And I generally have found that that is one of the easiest translations for people to understand and also one of the most commonly carried translations. And so I have for years now been using this translation. But this is one place I don't like it. Because they don't tell you what the Greek says here. You see, the NIV that I just read says, I tell you the truth. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. The Greek doesn't say just, I tell you the truth. The Greek says, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. It says, Amen, Amen. Now the word Amen or Amen means, it is true. Did you ever think of that, by the way, when you end a prayer? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I'm convinced that many people use the word Amen at the end of their prayers and they don't pray with understanding at all. They have no idea what the word means. In fact, when I was growing up in an evangelical church, I used to think the word meant the end. And it was the word I waited for. It's not what it means. It means it is true. Now think about that the next time you pray and ask yourself if you can tag that on to the end of what you've just said. Here Jesus says, it is true, it is true. Or older translations, verily, verily, I say unto you. Same idea. Now watch. This expression in the Greek New Testament, Amen, amen, or it is true, only occurs in the Gospel of John. It's the only book in the New Testament where you'll see the double verily, the double amen. And it only occurs on the lips of the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who ever uses it in the pages of Scripture. And Jesus always uses it just before he makes a statement that he knows his listeners will not believe. In fact, I like to kind of imagine that Jesus says something under his breath before he makes this kind of statement. I like to imagine that Jesus says to himself, now you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true, and then he makes a statement. Now just check it out with me for a minute. All right, just check it out with me. Listen carefully. Listen. Nicodemus? Nicodemus? You're not going to believe this. But it's true. It's true. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, what? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, I knew you were going to say that. That's why I said, It's true. It's true. Watch again. Gentlemen, gentlemen reclining with me here on this holy night before I go to the cross for the sins of the world. Gentlemen, you're not going to believe this, but it's true. It's true. One of you is going to betray me. And we read that they looked one upon the other, doubting of whom he spoke. They didn't believe it. Now here he does it again in John chapter 8, verse 58. Look at it. Jesus says, you're not going to believe this. But it's true. It's true. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now let me ask you a question. Don't you think Jesus could have said, before Abraham was born, I was? And if he had said that, would it not have been accurate? Answer, yes. Jesus could have said, before Abraham was born, I was. But he doesn't say that. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Now, before Abraham was born. How can Jesus say that? Answer, he cannot say that if he is not God. Now watch. When we speak of God, we often speak of him in terms of his omni-attributes. God is omnipotent. He can do anything. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the more I revel in the truth of the omni-attributes of God. Don't you love the truth of the omnipresence of God? See, Saturday afternoon, my wife and I climbed in the car and drove to O'Hare Airport. And she took me to the kiss and fly gate. And we embraced and we kissed and we prayed. And then I said goodbye, as I do many, many times. And as I walked away, I thought to myself, isn't it wonderful that the Lord is staying with her? And he's coming with me! The omnipresence of God. But when we speak of the omnipresence of God, most often we confine that truth to the concept of space. God is everywhere in space at the same time. That's true. But it is equally true to say that God is omnipresent in time. And so when we speak of God, it's not only accurate to say that God is, God was, and God will be, but it's also accurate to say that God is, was, and is, will be. Now watch. Jesus says, you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now watch, this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is speaking in the present moment. He's speaking right here, all right? Let's just imagine there's a timeline across the platform here, and that is the past, and that is the future, all right? And Jesus is speaking right here in the present, right in the center, all right? And he says this, you're not going to believe this, but it's true, it's true. Now watch, he says, before Abraham was born, now he's speaking about something in the past, the birth of Abraham, see? Now he's speaking here, but he's talking about something, so before Abraham was born, now watch, he's speaking here, he's talking about Abraham here, then he says this, watch, before Abraham was born, I am now. Before Abraham was born. How can you say that? Answer, you cannot say that if you are not God. But because Jesus is God, and because God is eternal, he is the eternal one who inhabits eternity. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? Not only did Jesus claim to be God, and by the way, they knew exactly what he meant when he said this. Look at the rest of the verse. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. You see, they saw that he was claiming nothing less than total equality with God, and so they tried to kill him. That's why they wanted to kill him, because he claimed to be equal with God. Not only did Jesus claim to be God, but Jesus received worship as God. Would you turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 10? The book of Acts chapter 10. And if you hang around with this preacher very long, you end up in the book of Acts chapter 10, because Acts chapter 10 talks about the first Italian convert. His name was Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Doesn't that just warm your heart? He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And then we read the rest of the chapter, how an angel appears to him and says, "Your prayers and alms have come up before God. And God has heard your prayer, and God sees the desire of your heart. And if you really want to know how to have a personal relationship with God, I want you to send some of your servants down to Joppa. Because there's a man down there visiting his friend Simon the Tanner. His name happens to be Simon Peter. Send your servants down there, get him, have them bring him back up here, and he'll tell you what you need to know." I find it extremely instructive from this passage that the angel does not give Cornelius the four spiritual laws. He doesn't tell him how to be saved. He says, "You got to hear that from a man." And so he sends his servants down. They find Peter. Peter, in the meantime, has had the vision on the roof, and he's trying to figure out what God's trying to tell him. And then they knock on the door, and we pick it up in verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. And the following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. What a wonderful home meeting. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, or in worship, as it says in other translations. Now, just picture what's happening here. Do you know who Peter is? Peter is the first pope. That's true. Peter is the first pope. According to Roman Catholic tradition, Peter is the first in the line of apostolic succession. Now, I know all about that because I lived in Italy for 13 years. And I have been to the Vatican. And I watched just 2 nights ago as the Pope made 20 more people cardinals. When you go in to the Vatican Cathedral, it makes this auditorium here look puny. I mean, it is enormous. And I remember the first time I went, I was just struck how huge it is. And I mean, they have alcoves all down the side. They're about the size of this place, you know. And there's the burning candles and the artwork and the gold and the smell of incense. And I remember walking just down, just sort of taking it all in. And about 3/4 of the way down through the great cathedral hall, I saw a beautifully carved statue of a man seated on a throne right out in the middle of the floor. It's a piece of art that is just awesome. It's Peter, the first pope. And as you stand there and look at that statue, you're suddenly struck by a rather odd feature. The big toe on his right foot is missing. And as you scratch your head and kind of wonder why that's true, the answer comes quickly, because anytime I've ever been there, day or night, there's always a long line of people waiting in line at the scarlet cord, being given permission one at a time to enter into the presence of that statue, to kneel at the foot of the first pope, and to kiss the big toe on his right foot. And the kisses of millions of adoring saints have worn it away. In fact, they've replaced it several times. It's gone again. Now here we have Peter in real life. He comes in, Cornelius falls down at his feet to worship him. What happens? But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I'm only a man myself. Don't you dare worship me. Worship God." All right, now let's just hold on to that. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And verse 8. "In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this... Now look up here for a minute. I'm going to rewrite the translation for a minute. When they saw what was happening and heard what was happening, Paul jabs his elbow into Barnabas' side and says, "Barnabas, now don't say anything. I'm the chief speaker anyway, remember. Don't say anything. Let me do the talking here. They think we're God. And if we work this right, they're going to give us everything." Is that what happens? No. Look what happens. When they heard of this, verse 14, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth. Don't you dare worship us. Worship God, for only God is to be worshipped." All right, you got that? All right, now hang on to that and turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Now, you remember who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here he refers to himself in verse 8 of chapter 22. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and had seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." Do you see what's happening here? Peter refused the worship of men. Paul and Barnabas refused the worship of men, but here we don't have a man, we have an angel. He appears with this great revelation that God has given him to give to John. John sees this angel, he falls down at his feet to worship him. Look what it says. "But he," the angel, "said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God!'" Peter refused the worship of men. Paul refused the worship of men. The angel refused the worship of men. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ never, never refused the worship of men. Whether it was the nobleman whose son he healed, or the leper who came back from the temple, or Thomas in the upper room, or the disciples on the floorboards of the boat, as they fell in worship at his feet, Jesus never said, "Don't you do that." But he let them stay right where they were, recognizing him for exactly who he was and is. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? Now let's bow in prayer together.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.